I want to thank the church and Brother Doug again for the opportunity to be here this evening. Like Brother Doug said, we started a series last Sunday morning on authentic, a study of sincerity in the middle of the masquerade. So y'all get another dose of me really quick for once. So I hope it's not too rough, but hopefully, because it's been much less time than usual between sermons, maybe I'll be a little less long-winded this time. And everybody said amen, except nobody believed it. So tonight, we're going to dive in and continue to look into the study on authenticity. Last Sunday morning, we stepped into this study with both feet, looking at Daniel and how he was able to be authentic in spite of the fact that he was surrounded by a culture that conflicted with his belief in and relationship to his God. And we discussed how he set such a great example for us in our culture as we face a similar battle. Daniel was real in his relationship with God and with the people around him, so much so that it was his sincerity that drove his behavior. Not the opinions of others, not fear of being left out, not concern over what others may think of him or how they may judge him, but he was able to demonstrate the reality of his God in his life in a mighty way that went on to affect the lives of countless people. And he was able to do it in a way that wasn't combative, that didn't require anger or venom spewed directly at those that opposed him, but it also didn't require him to shrink back and hide his beliefs. He set an example through authenticity in who he was as a child of God, and he lived it out every single day so that the people were drawn to his God rather than pushed away by insincerity. But maybe you hear that and you say, well, wait, that's great. I mean, really, that's great for Daniel. It's awesome that he was able to do that, that people were pulled toward God, that he was able to avoid temptation and trust his brothers in the faith and stand up to an opposing culture in a way that glorified God. That's fantastic for him. But look, I'm not Daniel. I mean, it talks about how the other political leaders at the time followed Daniel around to find something in his life that they could use against him, and they came up empty. Look, that's not me. If someone followed me around or looked into my past, they would come up with a mound of stuff to use against me. I do struggle with temptation. I do have skeletons in my closet. No matter how much I wish it wasn't true, I have failed. And I do fail. I'm not Daniel. So what about me? What do I do? Where do I go from here? Because all that stuff about Daniel and what he was able to do and how he was able to be real with God and real with people, that's great. That's amazing. That's a fantastic goal. But I'm not there. And if that's where I need to be for God to use me, if that's what I need to be like for God to do great things in my life, well, you might as well put me on the bench for a while, coach, because I'm not getting in that game. Well, let me tell you right now, Wade Ivey is in the boat with you if that's where you are. The truth of the matter is, so many of us in this room and outside of these walls are in that boat also. Because whether you are someone who is here considering beginning a relationship with Jesus, or whether you've had that relationship for many years, we all have a sin problem that must be dealt with. Daniel, and even more so, obviously, Jesus, are the ideals. Jesus is the ideal of what we're trying to get to, but what about those days where we don't exactly get there? Those days when we fall flat on our face in failure. Well, lucky for us, the Bible is far from short on examples of what God can do with failure. Or, more accurately, what God can do in spite of our failure. Amen. And tonight, we're going to look into two of those examples, and two of the most prominent men in Scripture, David and Paul. And how their authenticity and their relationship with God allowed him to overcome the failures and sin in their lives. So if you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12, we're going to be beginning in verse 11. And as you get there, if you would stand as we read from the Word of God. Starting in verse 11, it says, "Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day, for this evening, for the opportunity that we have to be together as brothers and sisters in Christ and to open up your word and learn from it. So tonight we just pray that your word would go forth, that it would not be the speaker's words or anything else but yours, and that you would touch our hearts as only you can. Forgive us the many ways we fail you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Now the conversation we just read is the tail end of a conversation between the prophet Nathan and David. So we know who David is. He is the king of the Jewish people. He is an obvious leader of men. We know where he comes from, a humble beginning, as a shepherd boy who came blazing onto the scene in the eyes of the Israelites when he killed a giant with a flying rock. He proceeded to become a great champion in the military, winning tons and tons of battles, defeating countless foes, so much so that the king prior to David, King Saul, tried to kill him for years because of jealousy. But David, we know, stayed true to honoring God and never took vengeance, stayed strong, stayed faithful, trusting God through all of it. And then, after all of that, he finally became king. And if all that wasn't enough, David also was a great musician who could play instruments and write really great songs and poetry. Now maybe you're saying, Wade, I'm not really picking up on the relatable part, the distinction between Daniel and David. And you're right, David was an impressive individual. Only David had a problem. And that problem was sin. And even more specific, that sin was lust. And so one day, David, the king and most powerful man in the land, was on his roof at a time when he should have been at war with his army, when he happened to look out and see a beautiful woman taking a bath. So David, being the king and most powerful man in the land, sent people to go find out who this woman was, what her story was, all of that. He was essentially Facebook creeping before that was a thing, and he found out that this woman's name is Bathsheba. And that she is married to a man, Uriah, who is fighting in David's army. So David, being the king and most powerful man in the land, decides that he is going to take advantage of that power and calls her to come to him, and they engage in activities that should not be done outside of the marriage covenant. Now, as if that wasn't bad enough, Bathsheba sends word back to David that she is pregnant. Oh, snap. This is like daytime talk show stuff here. So when David finds out about the baby, he does what every noble follower of God does and comes clean and figures out the best plan of action for all involved in a respectable way, right? Of course not. David doubles down. He sends word to bring Uriah back from the war, hoping that he would spend the night with his wife and they could pass it off as his kid and no one would have to know and they could all move on and everybody would live happily ever after. But there was no, it's not your baby test back then, so he thought he could get away with it. But what David didn't count on was that Uriah turned out to be a pretty good dude. He comes in and decides to sleep outside away from his wife because those that he was fighting beside his brothers in the war were sleeping on less than ideal conditions, and he didn't want to spend the night in his own home while his brothers were having to sleep outside, so he stays at his doorstep. He sleeps outside. So David, recognizing that Uriah is a good dude, does what every noble follower of God does and comes clean and figures out the best plan for all involved in a respectable way, right? Of course not. He triples down and sends Uriah back to the battlefield carrying a letter to hand to the commander of David's army. And in that letter, David informs him to put Uriah on the front line of the battle, then have everyone drop back from the battle except Uriah so that Uriah is killed in battle. He sends the guy back to war that he is fighting on David's behalf, carrying his own death sentence. That is only happening because David got the guy's wife pregnant. Do y'all realize how bad this is? Look, I know that most people here know this story, but I repeat it so that everyone here can hear it and recognize just how terrible all of this is. This is downright filthy, ugly, selfish sin. Now, I recognize that sin is sin and that it's all the same in the eyes of God, but God gives us an example in His Word here that is hard to swallow. Especially when you consider that David is called a man after God's own heart and considered one of the giants of our faith. And he did what? It's bad. It's awful. And if someone here did the same thing, there would be outrage, and I couldn't say that it wouldn't be deserved. And yet, like I said, David is considered one of the great men of our faith, one of the greatest examples in all of Scripture. Why? Do you see what he did? Do you not realize how awful and unacceptable these things are? How on earth would anyone consider him worthy of acceptance, of forgiveness, of love? After what he did? No way. Does that sound familiar to y'all? Because those are the questions that I hear from people today. When you tell someone about Jesus or you remind some Christians about what Jesus has done for them after they've continued to fight with sin throughout their lives, so often you hear, why? Do you not see what I've done? Do you not realize how awful and unacceptable these things are? How on earth would anyone consider me worthy of acceptance, of forgiveness, of love? But here's why David was still considered a man after God's own heart. Nathan the prophet comes by and tells David a story about a poor man and his lamb. And how a man with many, many livestock took that lamb from the poor man to feed a traveler that was staying with him. And David got mad. So mad that he came out with great anger telling Nathan that the rich man surely deserved death and would repay the poor man fourfold for his awful, terrible deed. And Nathan, in one of the most dramatic conversational scenes in Scripture, says to David, "You are that man. David, you did it. You were selfish. You were wrong. And even worse, you tried to cover it up." But brother, God knows. And He is not happy. Now at this point, maybe you and I can finally relate. We've sinned in royal fashion. We've failed to meet the expectations that we know that God has for us. Maybe we got caught up in what was going on. We went too far, too fast, and then we tried to cover it up. Maybe we tried to hide it like David did. Maybe we lied. Maybe we try to pretend like it never happened, hoping that we can maintain this reputation that we built. Man, I've been there. The guilt piles up right next to the shame that we feel. But we're terrified to say anything or do anything because what if it gets out? What if people find out? How are they going to respond? What is my life going to look like? Man, it gets exhausting. But like everything else, most of the time, eventually we're caught. Eventually it comes out. Eventually someone confronts us. And just like David, we're standing in a situation where our sin is revealed. And we recognize just how aware God is of our sin. And just how far we have slid from where we used to be in our relationship with Him. We have failed. So what did David do that set him apart from so many of us that find ourselves there? What did he do that enabled God to still call him a man after His own heart? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, we read that David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." David didn't try to defend himself. He didn't say, "But Nathan, do you even know how beautiful this girl is?" He didn't say, "I don't know what you're talking about," and tried to pretend like it never happened. He didn't say, "Who are you to judge me, Nathan? Why don't you mind your own business?" is what we may hear a lot today. No, David owned it. He owned his sin. And we'll see that that is such a theme in the recipe for allowing God to overcome our failures, is to just own it. If we're going to be authentic, we have to accept the fact that our sin is ours. And that is, it is 100% against our God. David didn't say, "I've sinned against Bathsheba," or even that "I've sinned against Uriah," who really got the bad end of all of this. He owned it and acknowledged that his sin was his and that it was against his God. And then he repented. In Psalm chapter 51, verses 1 through 4, David wrote after the sin with Bathsheba and after Nathan had confronted him, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He owned his sin and pleaded with God for mercy through repentance. Okay, cool, Wade. I see that. David stopped pretending like nothing happened and was real about the fact that he had sinned. Then he went before God with sincerity of heart, admitting his sin and failure and asking for forgiveness out of a truly repentant heart. That's great. That makes sense. Sometimes that's hard, but that's the part that most people talk about anyway. I've done that. And I believe most of us in this room can say that we've done that at one point or another or on multiple occasions. Come before God with a repentant heart. What makes David even more different? Well, he didn't just own his sin and he didn't just repent. He continued to praise God. As a consequence of his sin, David's child that Bathsheba was pregnant with becomes sick after it's born. And David pours out his heart and soul to God, begging for the child's life. But in the end, as God told David through Nathan, the child dies. But what I love about David is that he responds much differently than how many of us do when we experience the consequences of our sin. Because so often when we've come to a place where we are genuinely broken over our sin and we pour our heart to God asking for mercy and forgiveness and repent, when the consequences come, so often we become one of the most dangerous things for us as Christians. Bitter. Oh man, if there ain't someone who can get bitter like a follower of God. We experience the consequences of our sin, or we experience the loving discipline of our Heavenly Father, or we experience some trials and tribulations like Jesus warned us about, and man, can we get bitter towards our God. Y'all, bitterness stunts the growth of a Christian better than almost anything else. It gets in the way of authenticity in our relationship with God and those around us like we wouldn't believe. Because when we get bitter, we shake our fist at God and say, I don't deserve this. This isn't fair. You're not doing your job. I don't need this. I don't want this. And before long, all we're doing is complaining about our circumstance instead of praising the God who controls all circumstances. And the people around us can tell the difference. But David, even after pouring himself out to God on behalf of his child and coming up empty as a result of his failure, not God's, but his sin and failure, he didn't become bitter. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20, it says, Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when asked, they set food before him, and he ate. David got up, he got dressed, and the first place he went was the place that he knew he could be alone with God. And he didn't argue, he didn't complain, he didn't fight, he worshiped. The man had just lost his child, and he was fully aware that it came as a result of his own sin, and still he worshiped. And then he got home, got up, went home, and ate. And it says in verse 24, Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went in to her and lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Not only did he own his sin, not only did he repent, not only did he continue to praise God, but he moved on. He went home and moved on. Because the reality of the fact was that David still had a family. He still had a job. He still had a nation to lead, and he still had a purpose given to him by his God. He couldn't hang on to this sin and failure forever, but he could worship, and he could move forward praising God the rest of the way. He went on to write Psalm 32, in which the first verse is, Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. As he describes throughout that chapter to anyone that would read it, how great and amazing the forgiveness of God truly is. That's the real deal. That's what sets David apart. When we fail, when we sin, we'll be tempted to play the blame game. But we can't. Our sins and our failures are our own. And we'll be tempted to deal with it on our own, to try to fix it by ourselves. That way we don't really need the forgiveness, but we can't. It is guaranteed we will only make it worse. We must bring it before God, asking for His forgiveness and His mercy to overcome it. Then we'll be tempted to become bitter with God when the aftermath of our sin is more difficult than we ever imagined that it would be. But we can't. Bitterness hurts everyone and sucks the sincerity out of our relationships with God and people. And finally, we'll be tempted to carry the guilt and the shame forever, as if clinging to our sin, as if clinging to our guilt makes up for the failure somehow. But we can't, because carrying around baggage that has already been taken care of will only slow us down and keep us from fulfilling the purpose that God has for us. When we carry our sin in some crusade to bear what we feel we deserve, nobody ever sees Jesus. Nobody. Because to see Jesus as the Savior that He truly is, you have to see the cross. And to see the cross, you have to recognize a forgiveness that is bigger than the worst things that we could throw at it. So if we want people to see Jesus, if we want people to see our genuine, real, authentic relationship with Jesus, we have to let it go. All of it. No matter how nasty, no matter how ugly, we let it go so that they can see Him. And you know what happens when we do that? We see Him. And then it gets a whole lot easier to keep praising, to keep telling people of how good He is, how deep His ocean of forgiveness truly goes, because we've seen it. We felt it. And that comes from a real place. An authentic place. It doesn't make sin okay. It doesn't devalue the cost of sin on our lives, but it recognizes the value of the cross. It acknowledges and actually accepts the power of God's love and His forgiveness as bigger than our sin. Amen. And it propels us then to a desire to allow God to not only change us, but to use us. David owned it, he repented of it, he worshiped through it, and then he moved beyond it. And did you notice who was born immediately after David let go and accepted the forgiveness of God following his worshiping of God? His son Solomon. The next king, the wisest man to ever live, the man who would go on to build God's temple. God blessed David. He took care of David because David trusted that God was bigger than his sin. We own it, we repent of it, we worship through it, and we move beyond it, all as a result of our authentic relationship with Jesus. And then we use it. Paul accepted his past and let God use it. And that is where we find the Apostle Paul. Most, I'm sure, know the story of the Apostle Paul and where he came from. He was born and then set on a path to become a Pharisee. And not just any Pharisee, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was taught by a very notable leader on the law of Moses in Gamaliel, and was fast-tracked to become a bigwig just the same as he was. And boy, did he ever become that. Known as Saul, we first see him in Scripture as a young man in Acts holding the coats of those that stoned the preaching deacon Stephen. And before long, Saul is leading out the charge against Christianity in a vile and violent way, arresting them, throwing them in prison, even killing them. He was brutal, all the while believing that he was following God's will. That is, until he met Jesus himself. On the road to Damascus, on his way to persecute and attack more Christians, Saul is encountered by a bright light with a voice that only he can hear saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Jesus reveals to Saul that it is in fact him that Saul is speaking with. And after this experience with Jesus, everything changes for Saul. It's pretty amazing how a real experience with Jesus will do that for you. And so Saul finally gets to Damascus. He's blind, and God sends a man named Ananias to meet Saul and baptize him. And Saul gets his eyesight back, and then Saul gets moving. Starts preaching, starts teaching, the whole thing. And eventually it tells us in chapter 13 of Acts that Saul was also called Paul, and he goes forward doing his thing, telling literally everyone about Jesus. Now, why does this matter? Paul came from about as rough and awful of a background as you could come from as a Christian. He literally opposed Jesus and his followers to the death for years. And if there's anyone who it would at least be understandable in our eyes to say that my sins are too great, my hands have too much blood on them, I am too unworthy to ask for, receive, and accept the forgiveness of God, it would be Paul. If there's anyone that we could expect to hold on to the sin and the shame and the guilt of what he had done, it would be Paul. Like David, we would expect Paul to acknowledge his sin after he's confronted by Jesus, to definitely repent, and even praise God for revealing to him the truth of what he was doing and how blind he had become by the rage that he felt. But for Paul to be able to move on after what he had done, who he had become, that's a big ask. That's a big thing to ask of a man who had done what Paul had done. But lucky for him, there was an even bigger God who looked at Paul, let him know that his sins and his failures were gone and that he didn't have the option to wallow in his guilt because he had a job to do. He had a purpose to accomplish. And Paul knew that if he held on to his baggage, no one would ever see the Jesus that had changed his life. So instead, he used it. In Acts chapter 22, Paul had been arrested. And he stands before the people to make his defense. And you know what he tells them? He confesses his sin and tells them his story. Who he was, what he had done, how awful he had been. And with it, he shows them Jesus. And it didn't matter to him that it might cost him some credibility with other believers. It didn't matter to him that his reputation would be tarnished. What mattered is that Jesus had changed everything about him. And he needed people to know that that same Jesus could do the same thing in their lives. Amen. And Paul faced consequences as a result of his past. After his conversion, he eventually makes it to Jerusalem, where the bigwigs of the Christian faith, the disciples, were afraid of him and didn't believe that he was telling the truth because of his reputation. And that wasn't easy for him. But it never stopped him from utilizing his sins, his failures, his past, to glorify and honor and reveal Jesus Christ. He was real. He was authentic. And what's even cooler to me is he went on to share that with the next generation of believers. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, Paul's writing to his the disciple, his mentee Timothy, and he says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." In Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, as he writes to the church at Philippi, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." And finally, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, Paul writes to the church at Galatia, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. When he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." And he goes on to explain the timeline of where he went and what he did to the church of Galatia. But we see over and over again in his letters to the next generation of believers, these churches who were looking to Paul for guidance in the faith, that he never shied away from telling them where Christ had brought him from. How wicked he was and how Jesus had changed everything. He was genuinely authentic. Even with a story that had an awful, embarrassing, painful beginning. He acknowledged, he repented, he worshiped, he moved on, and he let God use it. God has made a pretty legitimate name for himself and his ability to create beautiful masterpieces out of some of the ugliest things. That included David and Paul's sin, and it includes your sin and mine. But we have to be real enough, we have to be authentic enough to let him do it and then to let others see it. So often we try to hide our sin. So much so that maybe we never acknowledge it as our own. We play the blame game. Or we don't repent from it because we enjoy it too much. Or we do repent for it, but we don't praise through it because we're bitter about the outcome. Or even if we've praised through it, we can't let go of the guilt and shame. And even if we're able to do that, We sure don't want anyone to see it, and we're right back where we started. Sometimes the most powerful thing that we can show others for the gospel are our scars, so that we can tell them how Jesus healed them, how Jesus forgave them, how Jesus made the difference. Yes, I've made mistakes. Yes, I have failed. Yes, I have sinned. But my God is bigger than my sins. And I'm a different person now because of what He has done in my life. We acknowledge, we repent, we praise, we move on, and we let our God use it. Instead of hiding behind the mask, we're real. We're authentic. We're genuine. Both with our God and with the people around us. But tonight, maybe you're here and you haven't seen what beautiful masterpiece that God wants to make out of your life because you haven't experienced His very real, very powerful love and forgiveness. I want you to know that there is no sin too bad, no past life too dark, that the love of God and blood of Jesus cannot cover it. Because God knew that we were all chock full of this disease called sin way before He sent Jesus to die on our behalf. And He did it anyway. Romans 5:8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He knew we were full of sin, and He died anyway, because He knew it would work. He knew it would take care of it. He knew that it was good enough, that it was better, that Jesus' death was better and bigger and stronger than any of our sins, than any of our past. He knew that it would work, and so He did it. Because He loves us, because He cares about us, because He desires authentic, real relationship with us. The Bible tells us that we're all sinners. We've all come short of the glory of God. So because of that, we were separated from God. There was a chasm, there was a gap between us and a perfect God that we could never fix on our own. And so God loved us enough, loved us so much, that He wouldn't leave us there, and He sent His Son to live a perfect life and take that perfect life to a cross where He would be a perfect sacrifice that would offer us the opportunity for a relationship with Him. He bridged that gap. And to prove that He was in fact bigger than sin, that He was in fact bigger than our past, that He was in fact bigger than death, on 3 days after He was crucified on the cross, He rose from the grave. Opening up to us the opportunity to authentic relationship with Him and His Father. And the only thing that He asks from us in return is Romans 10:9, that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised Him from the dead, the Bible says that you will be saved. Amen. It's not a maybe, it's not a probably, it's a promise of God. You will be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. Your mistakes will be forgotten. He will take care of it. And if you're here tonight and you've never began that relationship with Him, you don't have that authentic relationship with Him, tonight's the night to do that. It's the best decision, the greatest decision, the most important decision you will ever make. This invitation's for you. Or maybe you're like me, and maybe you get so frustrated with your failures that you hang on to it, that you don't want anybody to see it because you're afraid of how they'll react. You don't want to engage God in that conversation because you hate coming back to Him over and over again saying, God, I'm sorry I messed this up again. Maybe you're like me. Thankfully, God has given us an example of how this works. That if we will repent, if we will continue to praise, that if we will let it go and move on and let God use us in mighty ways, that He will overcome those sins in our lives. It's what He does and who He is. This invitation is for you. Or maybe you're here tonight and God is laying on your heart to join this church or follow the Lord in scriptural baptism or something that is totally unrelated to anything that we've talked about tonight. As I always say, we all have an opportunity and I believe an obligation to do business with God when we meet here together. Otherwise, what's the point? Why did we put on clothes and get out of our Sunday naps to come here and spend this time together if we're not going to let God do something in our lives? Amen. We are imperfect people. That means God wants to change something about every single one of us. He wants to make us more like His Son. Every single one of us. And if we walk out those doors without allowing Him to do that, without engaging Him in that conversation, then we have wasted a perfect opportunity. And my prayer is that you and myself would not walk out of these doors and waste the opportunity that God has given us. So let Him bring us closer to Him, in whatever capacity that may be. This invitation is for you. So as the musicians come, we prepare to have a verse of invitation. I'm going to ask everyone to stand. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the opportunity that we once again have to be here tonight. And we thank You for being a God who loves us so much that You look beyond our sin, that You look beyond our failures, and You see Your Son. That God, You give us the opportunity to enter into a relationship with You that is real and that is authentic, and that allows us to use the blood of Your Son to cover up how filthy and dirty that we are. God, that love is unbelievable. That love is incredible. And God, we thank You for it tonight. And so as we enter into this time of invitation, we pray that You would affect our hearts as only You can. That You would lead us in whatever direction that You would have us to go. And that, God, we would not leave this place without doing business with You, without allowing You to change our lives in whatever shape, whatever fashion that You see fit. Lord, we thank You so much for Your Son, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.